book of James. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. It reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, who was this man, James? Who is the author of this letter? Obviously, we know this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God used this man, James, to write, to pen these words. And who was he? This was James, most likely James, the brother of Christ himself. Not to be confused with James, the brother of John, who is recorded in Acts 12, was killed by Herod. This is James, the brother of Christ. History and tradition tells us that James, this is extra-biblical history, tradition tells us that James was a very godly man. He was known for his godly character. His nickname was James the Just. Eusebius, the 4th century church father, wrote that it was said that James was known to have knees like camels because he so regularly was worshiping and praying to God, begging him for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. So he was a man of prayer, as history would record. His death is recorded by the 1st century Jewish historian Josephus, well-known author of antiquity, who was a contemporary of James. In his famous work called The Jewish Antiquities, Josephus writes of a very hot-tempered high priest and Sadducee by the name of Ananus. And this man, Ananus, hated Christians. Josephus himself was not a Christian. He was a religious Jew. But he refers to James in his book as Jesus who is, as the brother of Jesus who is called Christ. So Josephus actually records that James was the brother of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell of how one day this angry high priest arrested James and some other people and had them stoned to death. Josephus records that this act was so wicked and unjustified that many of the citizens in Jerusalem were very upset, caused a ruckus because of this great act of injustice. They had not only killed an innocent man who had done nothing wrong, but a very godly man who was known for his good works towards others. So what you read in this letter from James is something, according to history, that James did live out himself and was known for in his life. So much so that this unjustified death sentence of his caused a great outrage in Jerusalem. What's interesting to note with regards to James's familial relationship to Jesus is that's not how he viewed himself in this letter. He didn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. He calls himself a slave of God. That's that word again, doulos, that's often translated as servant, but it's slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't attempt to elevate his position and boast of his relationship, his physical relationship to Christ. On the contrary, he calls himself a slave of Christ. Who is this book written to? It says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Which is basically a fancy way of saying that he's writing to the Jewish believers. And some say it's likely he used the term dispersion because of the many believing Jews who had to flee to various places to escape persecution. And I think that's quite probable. And so this book is what is called a general epistle. It's likely written with the intention of being copied and passed around, circulated to various churches, whereas other epistles like Titus and Timothy or Corinthians, etc., were addressed to certain people or certain churches in those cities, specific locations. So this is given out as a general letter to all Christians, all churches in the area. and obviously us today. The book of James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's a letter filled with practical commands and exhortations on how Christians must live their lives. It's like the outworking of our faith. It's faith with works. But there is a certain danger in reading this book or preaching on it, and that is that you can easily misinterpret this to believe that Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts, and that if I start doing these things then I'm okay with God. We just got to abide by these rules and we'll be all right. But without first being converted, without being born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot do these things in this book in the way that pleases God. And here's why. If you look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. My brothers. This book is written for Christians specifically. So only Christians are able and expected to count it all joy when they meet various trials. Just as Christians are the only ones that are privileged enough through Christ to be able to pray to God throughout our Bible study Wednesday night. Gary shared that with us, that only Christians, because of Christ, are able to approach His throne in prayer. So it is only Christians who are able to count it all joy when they go through various trials. Joy, you probably are familiar with what it means, the dictionary definition would be a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. This is what God commands His people to have while going through trials. And I really want you to understand that unless you're a new creation in Christ, unless you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, this text and this whole book doesn't apply to you. Because you see, everyone would love to have joy through trials, wouldn't they? They'd love to have joy and happiness through difficulties in life. Everyone, whether you're a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, a Buddhist, atheist, all those people, all of us in humanity would have to agree with Job when he said, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Everyone from every single cultural or religious background would agree that life is short and filled with difficulties and hardship and loss, sadness, and at times even despair. So much so that some would even take their own lives because of the difficulties that this short life brings about with it. And as a result, everyone would love to be able to find purpose and meaning and joy in the midst of the storms of life. And everyone under the sun would love to know how to have that, but not everyone would like to know who can have that, who is entitled to that. Who are the ones that are not only commanded to have joy in trial, but are in trials, but are actually able to have lasting joy through difficulties? It is the brothers and sisters in Christ. That word brothers does not just mean men. It's talking about, you could interpret that as brethren, children of God. These are the ones who are able to have real, full, satisfying, lasting joy because of Christ. And everyone loves to hear a good talk about persevering through trials because it's something we can all relate to one degree or another. Everyone goes through various trials of many different kinds because we live in a fallen world, a sin-filled world, and it affects everyone. The fall has affected everyone. Difficulties and hardships are as much a part of the human experience as breathing itself. But I need to make it very clear that if you are outside of Christ, your trials, the trials that you endure perhaps every single day, are absolutely worthless and meaningless. There is no value to your trials. It cannot produce steadfastness, patience in your life because there's no faith there to test. If you're outside of Christ, the only thing trials do for you is they give you a very teeny, tiny foretaste of the judgment that awaits you when you die and you stand before Christ. So if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Christ alone in faith, and you think you're having a bad time now, just wait. The hardest, most difficult thing you've ever experienced in this life will seem like heaven compared to the wrath of Almighty God that awaits you if you do not turn to Christ. So I want to make sure that I'm not putting the cart before the horse here. For this text and this book, for that matter, to have any effect on you whatsoever, you must first know for certain you are born again. So before we proceed, I just want to encourage you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Make sure you know for certain you have eternal life. With that said, what does he say? Count it all joy, my brothers. That word count means to consider. Figuratively, in a sense, think of it as all joy. In the Greek, it's a strong verb that is a command. This is not a suggestion that God is telling us would be a good idea to follow if we want to. It'll work out better for you if you count it as all joy. No, it's a command that we must obey. Count it all joy. And the language he uses here is rather interesting, as he doesn't say just to be joyful, be happy, but rather count it all joy, which would imply that we should look at the bigger picture of how our trials relate to our joy. There is more to this passage than just telling us to put a smile on your face when we go through various trials. So it's not that when you're in the midst of a trial that there will never be weeping and we're just going to walk around with this fake smile plastered on our face because we have to have joy and try to maintain a good attitude and force ourselves to be happy. That's not what he means here. About a week and a half ago, I heard through Facebook, I'm friends with, I know some personally, evangelists, street preachers and things, and very sad story of this man named Cody, who was also a street preacher, a pro-life guy, and I didn't know who he was, but some people that I knew him. He was in Texas, he lived in Texas, and he went swimming in a lake probably a week and a half ago, went in and never came back out. He had 7 children and a wife. 6 of them were adopted children. And so he died. They found his body. And last week, at the funeral, of course, you can imagine the pain that his widow is going through young people. And 2 men from a nearby cult called the Church of Wells in Texas came to the funeral. This is kind of I knew who they were. They're kind of an evangelical cult, you could say. Very bad cult. And they approached the woman, this mourning widow, and were questioning her. And basically, from what I heard from witnesses who were there, that they were saying, if you're really a Christian, you should not be weeping over the death of your husband. What a evil thing to say, a wicked thing to say, and just downright unbiblical thing to say. There's 2 words in Scripture, the shortest verse in the Bible that contradicts that, and that's Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the gravesite of Lazarus, whom he was going to raise from the dead in just a few minutes, yet he wept. So counting it all joy doesn't mean that through every trial you don't feel anything sad. It doesn't mean you never mourn, you never weep. The Psalms are filled with lament and weeping. It doesn't mean we don't feel any negative emotions. You could still have joy through it. What it does mean to count these trials as all joy is to kind of take a step back and look at the trials you go through as being something good overall, something good, something valuable, And that in turn should give you great joy, even though your heart might be hurting and you don't feel anything good per se in the moment of pain. But if you could just look ahead to the bigger picture of God's plans, you can then count it as all joy, even in the midst of sorrow. And this joy through trials and tribulations and persecution is something that all Christians must strive to attain. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you recall that series we did on the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember that the Beatitudes are essentially the characteristics of those who are citizens in the kingdom of God. And one of the characteristics of a citizen in Christ's kingdom is that they are to rejoice. They are to be full of joy when they're persecuted. And oftentimes in Scripture, the trials that are referred to are usually as something being directly related to your faith. Namely, persecution of some kind. Something directly related to your faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter talks about this in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler." In other words, don't suffer because you did sin. That's not persecution. That's not even a legitimate trial. That's just because of your own sin. In verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." When Peter talks about trials, he connects them directly to persecution. And certainly, all difficult things we go through can be trials, but what is primarily in mind, I believe, when trials are mentioned in the New Testament, it's persecution, or as Peter would call it, suffering as a Christian. In chapter 2, he talks about getting beaten up. In chapter 3, he talks about being reviled, and then he mentions being slandered. He talks about being maligned in chapter 4 because you don't partake in the debauchery of the world. In the latter part of chapter 4, as we read, he mentions sharing in Christ's sufferings and being insulted for the name of Christ. These are the trials that are unique to Christians themselves, and when we go through them, we must count it as all joy. If you recall, a few weeks ago, I told you a little bit of the story about a man named John Bradford, an English reformer in the 1500s. He was the one who, when he would see criminals walking up to get executed, you know, whether they're hung or whatever, in the public square, he would say, "If not for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. I would be killed as a criminal if it weren't for the grace of God." Well, John Bradford, there's more to that story. Protestant reformer in the 1500s, he lived under the cruel reign of Queen Mary the First, also known as Bloody Mary. She got her nickname because she killed so many Protestants in her attempt to keep the Roman Catholic Church in power in England. In the year 1555 alone, she had 288 English Protestant reformers burned at the stake. That was how she executed them. And John Bradford was one of them. When Bradford was arrested, along with another Christian man by the name of Leaf, L-E-A-F, they were sentenced to be burned. Burned at the stake. And when he got up to the stake to be burned, Bradford said this. He cried out, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry, beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you." And after that he turned to his co-sufferer, Mr. Leaf, and said, "Be of good comfort, brother. for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. That is what it looks like to take your trial and count it all joy. To say, right before you're about to die a very excruciating death, burned at the stake, to be able to turn to your friend and say, be of good comfort, brother. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How could Jesus endure the cross? Because of the joy that was set before him, that he would sit at the right hand of the Father. For Christ to endure through the greatest trial of all time that any man ever went through, that was Christ. For him to endure bearing the sins of man and the wrath of God himself on the cross, he had to look beyond the physical trial to get through it. And he saw the joy set before him. He knew that after the cross, he would be with his Father at his right hand. It was his joy to secure salvation for his bride. It was his joy to obey the Father, even if it meant dying on the cross. And just as John Bradford did not focus on the painful death that would soon end his life, but rather, he thought, tonight we're going to have a merry supper with the Lord. So must we look beyond just the physical circumstances we face here in this life. And just as Christ was able to bear the cross because of the joy set before him, so we must be able to endure whatever cross God gives us to bear and count it all joy. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The difficulties that you go through in this life as a Christian do not even compare in the slightest degree with the glory that awaits us in heaven, where we will see Christ and enjoy him forever. Amen. Trials are something that all Christians will deal with. If you notice, he says, when you meet trials, not if you meet trials. All right, Paul in Acts 14 said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, granted, some trials are unavoidable. And some trials all human beings face, such as loss of a loved one or financial difficulties, illnesses, things like that. And these too must be counted all joy and are used by God to work patience in our life. But there are other trials that we can, in some ways, avoid, sinfully avoid. And that's a bad thing to avoid trials, because the trials that I'm referring to, that we try to avoid, have to do with your faith. Things like being slandered, being hated, being persecuted, specifically because you are a Christian or because you are a Christian living a holy life. We can try to avoid those things. Paul reminds Timothy in the second epistle, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be persecution attached to your profession of faith if you are living a godly life. If you follow Christ and live a godly life, you will be attacked in some way, shape, or form. People will mock you. Your family may want nothing to do with you. You may be slandered. You may be gossiped about. You may be threatened physically. You may even be beaten or killed. Are any of those things happening, or have they happened to you because you're a Christian? If it's never happened to you, you probably need to re-examine your faith. Are you really following Christ? Or are you really one of the brethren that James is addressing here? Or are you just a nice, quiet church attender? I'm not saying if you don't get beaten up for the sake of the gospel, you're not saved. But I am saying that if you claim to be a Christian and you live a life in which the world does not oppose you in some way, shape, or form, then you're either in sin or you're not a true follower of Christ. Either way, repentance is necessary. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Don't expect to be treated better by the world than Jesus was. Don't run away from the trials. Embrace them and count them as all joy. Don't let the threat of persecution squish your and suppress your boldness for Christ. And what exactly is a trial? The world would define a trial as a test. In the courtroom, you know, it's a test to prove your innocence or your guilt. In everyday life, it's a test to see how you maybe handle something difficult. But for the Christian, what is the biblical definition of a trial? Very simple. He defines it in verse 3. He calls it the testing of your faith. That's what a trial is. It's a testing of your faith. Even though God knows how strong or weak our faith is, all of God's children must have their faith tested. They must go through trials. Abraham, our spiritual ancestor, the ancestor of our very faith, went through very rigorous trials to test his faith. Perhaps the greatest one was when he told him to sacrifice his son. And he passed the test, which proved to God, by his willingness to sacrifice his very own son, that it was a genuine faith. How was he able to pass such a difficult test? In Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the very son that was promised to give him more offspring, he was about to go kill. In verse 9, he says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's faith was tested. And it was his faith itself that allowed him to pass the test. But what was he actually thinking that got him through this? It was the fact that he knew that God was able to even raise his dead son back to life again if he had to actually kill him. It was the bigger picture that Abraham saw. So basically, Abraham counted this trial as all joy, even though it was a difficult thing to do, probably the hardest thing he ever had to do. He was able to say, it's okay, God will raise him back from the dead if he wants to. His life, Abraham's life wasn't ruined. He didn't despair. He kept going by faith. Trials are the testing of our faith, and it is a genuine faith that helps us to endure and pass these trials. It is looking to the bigger picture of things that God has in store. What is the point of these trials? If God already knows how we're going to act, what's the point of going through all this? To produce steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, patience. In Greek, where it says your faith produces steadfastness, it literally means it thoroughly works patience in you. Thoroughly works patience. So God tests our faith through trials for our own good and for His glory. He does not need to test us so that He can see the genuineness of our faith because He doesn't know. He tests our faith to produce patience in us, which is for our own good, and helps us to grow in sanctification in Christ's likeness, which in turn brings glory to His name throughout the world. I had a professor in college who said, don't pray for patience, because when you pray for patience, your faith will be tested. I hope he was joking. Maybe he was half joking, but I kind of think he was serious. That is running away from the thought of trials and the idea of going through trials. Let's not pray for patience. I'm perfectly fine. When you understand that trials work out for your good and for God's glory, and it honors Him when you go through it, it makes it easier to count it then as all joy, and it increases your faith and allows you to go through those trials with joy like Abraham. And if you look at that passage, Hebrews 11, they call it the Hall of Faith. It mentions all these saints and their faith and what they did. It's almost always accompanied with a trial of some kind. Whether it's Noah, Abraham, Joseph, as we looked at this morning, Moses. Their faith is often seen against the backdrop of some sort of trial. Joseph had to maintain faith when he was sold into slavery, thrown into prison. But he knew God was going to use him in nation building, and it wasn't going to happen at the bottom of a pit. It wasn't going to happen in the jail. He knew he was going to get out of this somehow. This is a trial. But by faith, he persevered. So God uses trials as a way to thoroughly work patience in us. In verse 4, the first verse says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let patience have its full effect. James is essentially telling us here how we should go through these trials. We should let patience work in us. Let it have its full effect in you. Don't fight against it. Go through the trials. And don't just pray that God would remove the trial, but pray that He would give you the grace to go through it and to let patience have its full effect. In the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before He was to be crucified, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was about to face the greatest trial in human history, bearing the sin of man, the perfect God-man, never once sinned, bearing the sin of man and the wrath of God, the separation of God also on the cross. If there was any trial to be avoided at all costs, it was that. Yet He still said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is why it's important to count it all joy when you go through various trials, because without that joy, it's very hard to let patience have its full effect on you. If we can't see that God has a purpose in trials, we won't have joy. And if we don't have joy, we won't let patience have its full work in us, and we will be wasting the precious trials that God has given us. And too many Christians have the wrong view of trials and tribulations. And this is evident in our prayers, isn't it? We always want to pray that God takes away the trial. But we should be praying that God uses these trials to develop patience in us, and that God would give us the grace to go through the trials and endure the trials and go through these trials in a way that is honoring to Him. What is the point of allowing patience to have its full effect? The second part of verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word in Greek, the perfect in Greek, actually means complete. It's another word that means the same thing. So written literally, the text reads, that you may be complete and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you get what he's saying here? Doesn't sound right to our modern English ears. He's saying that you may be completely complete. But in ancient languages, in Greek and also Hebrew, you would, to show emphasis, you would kind of say the same thing multiple times, maybe use different words that mean the same thing, but that's how you drive a point home. We would use capital letters or exclamation points. They would say things multiple times. You may be completely complete. Okay, so you get what he's trying to say. Our modern translation may be a little bit misleading. You think that if we let patience work in us, we'll become spiritually perfect and sinless. We're going to walk around like never capable of sinning. We're going to be perfect. No, completely complete. First John tells us if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Basically, what it comes down to is this. God sends you trials to prepare you for heaven. He sends those trials now to prepare you to meet Him. God tests your faith through difficulties, through trials, so that you develop patience. And when you let patience have its complete work in you, you grow in sanctification, you grow in holiness, you grow in Christ-likeness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God will be faithful to sanctify you completely. He will be faithful to discipline you and shape you into becoming like his Son, so that you will be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ blameless. Paul says he will surely do it. That is not just a promise that God will somehow magically keep you holy in the world. It is a promise he'll keep you holy, but it's also a promise that your faith will be tested. You will go through trials. That's basically the promise he's saying. As Peter says, don't think it strange when you go through fiery trials, tribulations. They are essential for Christians if they're to be sanctified by God. That is the means that God uses to sanctify his people, trials. We just want it to be magically, we're sanctified, we get saved, and all of a sudden God keeps putting these things in our head and we just get smarter and we're able to overcome sin and we're just these model Christians because God's done the supernatural thing in us. You know, God sends trials in your life to make you more like his Son. So to put it very simply, the reason why God sends you trials of various kinds, so you no longer have to say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" The reason why he's doing whatever it is he's doing is, and if you're a Christian, it's to make you more like Jesus. Plain and simple. And I think too often we try to figure out, why is God doing this or that? Why is God acting this way? Maybe God allowed this to happen so that this could happen. And we try to piece it together like a puzzle. Simple answer is, he's making you more like his Son. We may say, "Oh, going through trials, and all things work together for my good," right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Of course. But the best thing that could happen to you, that could work out the most for your good, is that you were made more like Christ. But I think we're too earthly minded sometimes when it comes to trials. We want to go through hard times now so that God will bless us with something physically in the future here. We're too earthly minded. And we neglect the fact that, "Oh, I'm going through this so he can make me like Jesus." That's the whole point. And that should cause us joy to become more like his Son, no matter how painful it is to get there. So no matter what the trial may be, don't just ask God to take it away. Don't try to figure out a million different scenarios as to why God allowed this or that to happen, but rather rejoice that he has given you trials to go through, that if you allow patience to have its perfect work in you, they will make you more like his Son. Rejoice that by the grace of God, you are saved and that your trials actually mean something. Whereas for the rest of the world who don't know Christ, they're absolutely worthless. Let me make this very clear. If you are a true child of God, trials are coming. Perhaps they're here right now. And it's in your best interest and God's best interest for you to go through the trials in a way that allows patience to have its full effect in you. And one way to prevent patience from working in you and making you, preventing patience from making you more like Christ, one sure way to prevent that or to slow that down is to complain and to be miserable all the time. Think, "Why is this happening to me? Woe is me." If you go through trials in this life without joy and you call yourself a Christian, you are bringing reproach to the name of Christ. You are acting like the rest of the world. You are acting as if this is your home. And maybe the reason why you're acting like that is because it really is your home. Maybe this really is all you have. You have to ask yourself that. Doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church. Are you born again? Is this world your home? Do you really care about the kingdom of God? Do you really care about growing in Christ-likeness? Or is that the last thing on your mind? You want to give financially to church or mission so because you think that if you give X amount, God will bless you back with some more. That's earthly-minded sin. Why is it you don't have joy in trials? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher from the last century. I couldn't find where I read it. It was in one of his writings, and it stuck in my head. It's from several years ago. He said, and I believe this to be true, that the perhaps the greatest reason why Christianity spread throughout the world was the joy that Christians possessed in comparison to the rest of the world. I think he's right. You had, if you look at church history and the spread of Christianity back in the first century, you had these Christians full of joy, even in trials. They're being burned at the stake, stoned to death, yet they have having joy as Stephen did when he was stoned. And there's something very powerful about that the world sees, and they marvel and they say, how could this be? And it makes Christ appealing. Few things make Christ seem so satisfying and worthy of worship than seeing true joy in the lives of Christians when they go through trials. Because Christ is the only one who can give us true satisfying joy when we go through trials of various kinds. Without Christ, all the hard things in life are meaningless. Without Christ, life stinks, then you die. And in reality, life stinks, you die, and you stand before God. But as a Christian, we can and we must count it all joy when we meet various kinds of trials, because God sends them our way to make us more like His Son, thus helping us become more fruitful servants of His, bringing honor to His name, and preparing us to meet our Lord, which is what we should be looking forward to if that is really our home. If heaven is our home, that is what we're looking to. For the Christian, trials and testing of our faith, as hard as it may be sometimes, are really blessings in disguise, really the greatest blessings in this life, because they're making us more like Christ. And for that reason, we should count it all joy when we go through them. We would like to become more like Christ by sitting in church. We would like to become more like Christ by praying or reading our Bibles, and certainly that is all part of it. But God has ordained trials to be the means to make you more like His Son. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you would care about us, that you would be mindful of us? We're so unworthy of anything good, yet you and your incredible love and mercy and grace came down from heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, you died on our behalf. You died in the place of sinners. And you called those sinners to yourself, and you promised to sanctify them completely And I thank you, Lord, for sending trials our way to do that. Give us the grace to go through trials. May we honor Christ as we go through them, always counting it all joy. Or may we not misrepresent you. May we not bring reproach to your name, Lord, as we face various trials and persecutions. Lord, may we not shy away from it. May we be bold. May we be willing to stick our necks out for you. Perhaps even literally one day, we don't know. Lord, not to shy away from slander or persecution or being hurt in any way. Give us great boldness, Lord, that we would represent your Son properly and that you would continue to mold us and fashion us into the likeness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.